I've been in a lot of pulpits over the years. I lost count of the number of pulpits I've been in. And in many pulpits, there's all kinds of ways of marking the hymns in the hymn books. Sometimes it's just a bookmark. Sometimes you'll find a letter opener or a pen marking it. But I have never noticed a bookmark like this. In this hymn book, there's a £20 note. And if that's a bribe, I gladly accept. So, normally, if Jonathan's leading, he has all the hymns, he has them marked for me with something else. In future, I want a £20 note in each hymn book. So it'll still be there for you, William. Anyway, let's pray together. Loving Father, as we turn now to your word, we would ask for the help of God the Holy Spirit, the author of these words, the one who moved men of old to write these words, the one who leads us into all truth, the one who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Come among us, our God, and speak to us from your truth, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It seems that our world, the world in which we live, is a world that is absolutely full of tragedy. We hear of so many catastrophes that occur all over the planet. And you know, we think we take them in. We think we take note of them. But I wonder, do we? I was sharing something with the elders this afternoon at our United Elders prayer meeting. I want to read it to you. It's a prayer letter from Matthew Glass, who works for SASRA, Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. And here's what he says. Dear prayer partners, and the statistics that he uses here I find mind-boggling. Our planet has been in turmoil throughout 2011. There have been 2,164 major earthquakes with a magnitude of 6 or above on the Richter scale. 2,164 earthquakes in 2011. The March Japanese quake, which registered 9, caused immense destruction, with 16,947 fatalities. And then the resulting 49-foot tsunami wave flooded the entire Fukushima nuclear plant, compounding the devastation. Indeed, since the year 2000, there have been a staggering 21,521 major earthquakes. The so-called Arab Spring, or Arab Awakening, has engulfed huge swathes of the Arab world since it began on the 18th of December 2010. To date, there have been revolutions in Tunisia and Egypt, a civil war in Libya, civil uprisings in Bahrain and Yemen, major protests in Algeria, Iraq, Jordan, Kuwait, Morocco, Oman, and many minor protests in Lebanon, Mauritania, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, and Western Sahara. The ongoing Syrian uprising has resulted in more than 5,000 deaths, according to the UN. And then he goes on to say, although we don't know what 2012 holds, praise God that he does, and as yet another year dawns, it's good to remind ourselves of the truth of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so he goes on quoting that 46th. Psalm. The problem with all those things that happen and that are happening in the world is that we become shell-shocked and weary and numb until it takes nothing but an exceptional tragedy, an exceptional happening in the world to grab our attention. Think back just a few years to that tsunami on Boxing Day, remember? I have to confess, I never heard of the word tsunami until that event, when they reckon 250,000 people were swept into eternity. We remember that, but don't remember all those other things. But the God that we worship is a God who notices all of those things, those major events, those catastrophes. But he's also the God who notices individuals. And sometimes, isn't it true, we're held captive by a story of an individual whose tragedy has turned to triumph. We like to hear of the bad boy made good, or the poor man who becomes prosperous, or the nobody who becomes a somebody. And the account that we're looking at here tonight in Acts chapter 3 is such a story. Acts chapter 3 tells us, or this passage that we read earlier together, tells us of a man who experienced terrible tragedy in his life, one that perhaps would depress and defeat most people. Fortunately, this man was granted deliverance. But more important than the thrill of a bad story with a happy ending, I believe, is what this story represents. This story, I believe, is a beautiful illustration of what Christ has done for every child of God. If you're a Christian here tonight, you're described in this story. This is your experience if you're a child of God. It also pictures for us, if you like, what he desires to do in the life of every person who doesn't know the Lord. Because the God that we worship is a God who can literally transform the tragedy of a life that is bound in sin into a life that's set free, that's liberated by salvation. The story falls very neatly into three. It first of all tells us of the tragedy of a man's life. Notice that this man had a serious defect in his life. If you look at those first two verses, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. We're told not only was this man lame, but he had been like that all his life. He was lame from birth. He had never known, ever, the joy of walking or jumping or running. He just didn't experience that. He saw other people do it, but he never experienced it. You can imagine. Well, I don't know whether we even can imagine what it was like for him growing up and watching his friends doing all of these things that he couldn't do. And if you think about it, it is, I believe, an accurate picture of what is spiritually true of every single person who's born into this world. We're all born spiritually crippled, helpless, from birth. But notice, secondly, this man's total dependence. Because in verse 2, it tells us there that the man had to beg to scrape out a living. What was worse, not only did he have to beg, but he had to depend on others to carry him to the place where he would spend all day begging. Can you see in this man's pitiful condition the situation of every lost sinner before God? Look where this poor lame beggar was left each day. He was at the gate, Beautiful. That for this cripple was a place of beauty and it was a place of bounty, because people were going into the temple to pray. And going into the temple to pray, they were going in not only to praise God, but they were going in to God's presence, to God's house, to ask God for things, if you like, to beg God to intervene in their situation. And so the beggar probably thought they would be more inclined to be more generous here, in this particular place, than other places. However, where one begs makes him no less a beggar. And just like this man, many people of our day are sitting in beautiful houses and they're wrapped in the beggarly rags of self-righteousness and spiritual darkness, having never fully realized their true condition before God. They think they're all right. They would despise the beggar in the street. But the reality is that they're lost. Thirdly, also notice this man's desire. Look at verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Now, the word which the New International Version translates as money, the Authorized Version translates as alms, and it means gifts of compassion. He's looking at these people and he's looking for some compassion, and he wants that compassion, if you like, put into hard cash. This poor beggar was looking merely for a coin or two, just enough to sustain his life a while longer. But God had much more in store for him, because God wanted this man to have not just a mere existence of life, but he wanted to have him to have life in all its fullness, eternal life, as it's found in Christ. This man was looking just for his next crust of bread. But God wanted to give him the bread of life. The tragedy of this man's life. But the second thing we see in this story here is the transformation in this man's life. And it's just things that are there in the text. There are four things that I want you to notice here. First of all, we find this man looking. Verse 4, Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us. Look at us." I want you to think about that. I want you to think about Peter and John here. And I don't care where you put the emphasis in that little phrase that they use. Look at us. Or look at us. Either way, it's pretty searching, isn't it? I wonder, would we dare make a statement like that to those around us who are perishing without Christ? Would we be willing to say to such people, "Look at us"? Would we be willing to invite their inspection of our lives? Would you feel comfortable to have your life examined? Would you feel at ease as your life is put under the microscope of the world? Could people really look to us for help from the Lord? Well, it ought to be the case. Scripture says, "Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you." Peter says that in his first epistle. Are we living that kind of life, that we invite inspection from the world? That we invite people to look at us, to look at our lives, to look at our motives, to look at the way we do our work, to look at the way we behave in our families, in our community, to look at the way we behave in our church? Are we happy that people look at us? Anyway, back to the story. Think about it. In one sense, this man had been looking to dead religion outside the temple there. He'd been looking to dead religion to sustain him. But dead religion had left him exactly where it had found him. It left him separated from God. Dead religion had found him a beggar, and it had left him a beggar. Dead religion couldn't change what he was. But now he's looking up into the faces of these two Galilean fishermen who want to direct his focus away from this dead religion to a living Redeemer. So we find him looking. But secondly, we find him listening. Look at verse 5. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I give, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." We find him listening. When Peter told this man to look at him, he listened as well. He gave them his attention. Why? Because he expected to receive some money. But this man didn't need money as badly as he needed a miracle. And in much the same way, a lot of people think that all they need to do to get their life sorted is to turn over a new leaf, maybe make a New Year's resolution. When really what they need is a new life. They need a miracle. That's what they need. Instead of the jingle of coins, the crippled beggar heard these words, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter was inviting this man to exercise faith, to put his trust in Jesus, that he might be healed. We find him looking, we find him listening, then we find him leaping there in verses 7 and 8. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. You see, the result of this man listening to what they said is that he was healed instantly. That's what verse 7 tells us. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Remember, this man had been a cripple since birth. So obviously his muscles would have been wasted away, his legs would have been like sticks, but instantly he's healed. And the same is true when a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Salvation is instantaneous. Justification by faith is an act of God's free grace. It's something that happens immediately. A person who repents of their sin and puts their trust in Christ doesn't have to wait for it or work for it. It's instant. You know, we can almost hear some pious person in that astonished crowd as they watched what was happening before their very eyes. I can almost hear them criticizing this man for leaping and praising God after being healed. As maybe unseemly. But think about it. This man had just been liberated. He'd just been set free from the physical chains that had held him captive all his life. Why wouldn't he be beside himself with joy? Why wouldn't he be? That's natural, isn't it? But I want you to notice also, please, that immediately after this man had been delivered by the power of Christ, he followed Peter and John into the temple, praising God. Into the temple. Folks, I believe when a person gets saved, they want to be in God's house. They want to be with God's people. They want to be worshiping God. And I truly worry about people who claim to know the Lord and yet you can't get them to come to church. You have to somehow persuade them or almost engage in moral blackmail. Let me tell you, I have heard every excuse under the sun in the last 30 years about why people can't come to church. And at the end of the day, that's all they are. Excuses. Excuses. I can think of an individual in one of my former churches. The only services she ever came to were communion services. Never miss. Never was it any other services. So we find him looking, we find him listening, we find him leaping. And lastly, we find this man praising the Lord. Verse 9. When all the people saw him walking and praising God. And it may seem a very simple wee thing to notice, very elementary, but I think it's worth noticing. I want to point out here that this former cripple did not enter into the temple praising Peter and John. He praised God. Because he realized that God, by the power of Jesus Christ, had done a miraculous thing for him. The tragedy of this man's life. The transformation of this man's life. And the last thing, very briefly, is the testimony of this man's life. And again, it's there. It's there in the passage. The man's transformation was obvious to others. Look at verse 10. They recognized him. Who? Well, go back. When all the people saw him. In verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. There had been such a transformation in this man's life. The transformation was so obvious to everyone. No one could deny it. They were so used to seeing this man sitting there. They knew he was a beggar. They knew he was genuine. He wasn't there putting on a pretense of not being. This man, it was obvious from his appearance. His legs would have been wasted, as I said earlier. They knew he couldn't walk. But it was the same man. And he's walking and he's leaping and he's in the temple and he's praising God. It's so clear. It's so obvious. To everyone. And that's the way it should be. Tell me this as I close this sermon. Can I ask you this question? When people look at you, when they look at you as an individual, do they see the difference in you? Do they see it? is it obvious? Those who knew you before you were converted, do they see the difference between then and now? Do they see it? For many of us at this communion service, maybe we've been a Christian for decades. And if you're like me, you're so old that nobody remembers you before you were converted. But here's the question. Are you different from the world around you? Not so much, there's maybe not many can remember you before you were converted. But as they look at your life, is the difference between your life and the rest of the world, is it obvious? Does the world see the difference? Or do you just blend into the world? Do you just go with the flow? Depending the company that you're with, don't want to stand out from the crowd. Want to hide. What are you doing? You're hiding your light under a bushel. That's the way the Bible puts it. Instead of setting it on a lampstand. Set it on a lampstand. The light overcomes the darkness. Surely, if like this man in our story, we have experienced nothing less than a miracle of God's grace in our lives, surely people should notice. Shouldn't they? They shouldn't have to come to a communion service to see whether you take communion or not. They should notice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful miracle that you wrought in the life of this anonymous man. We don't know his name. But Lord, you know him. You knew him when he was being formed in his mother's womb. And you determined to bring him into contact with the disciples of Jesus and to experience this great miracle. And Lord, wonder of wonders, you've done the same for so many of us here this evening. You knew us when we were put together in our mother's womb. You knew us by name. You called us by name. You brought us under conviction of sin. You drew us to Christ. You made us over again. You brought us from death unto life. And so many of us here, Lord, have experienced that wonderful miracle of regeneration. God, help us who know you to live such lives that the world may take note that we have been with Jesus. That they would see and know and understand whose we are and whom we serve. So that glory and praise and honor would be brought to Jesus Christ. Not to us, but to him alone be all the glory. For Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing now hymn 323, the first three verses of this hymn, hymn 323. And do we stand for this, William? Yes, so you stand for this. 323, Hear, O my Lord, I see thee.